One of the things that has happened over the years as I've talked to people, you start noticing patterns. You start seeing how various people think about things. One of the things I've noticed, there's a lot of people, a lot of young people, sometimes older people, but a lot of young people who really are not certain about how to make a decision. How do I decide what God wants me to do? I've talked to people that want to know how they can decide who they should date, what school should they go to, what career should they go into. And it all comes down to they trying to second guess what God wants. And they really don't know how to answer that question. And sometimes they'll take the idea of Gideon or the where Gideon puts out the skin and say, okay, maybe if I ask God, well, if he calls me this afternoon, then that must mean I'm supposed to date this guy. Or if the school writes back, then maybe that's the one I'm supposed to go to. And they've come up with all these type of tests, but really a lot of the tests are everyday events. And they're actually, in one sense, if they really think about it, they're putting God to the test. The idea that God leaves you to make your own mind up in many things, for some people it's hard to understand. See, God tells people what they need to do. It's not that God has left us without any instructions at all. But God tells us not necessarily the day-to-day things. Yes, when we read in our Bibles and we see God telling some people what to do, we forget that the Bible covers 1,500 years of history. It doesn't mean God told every single person everything they needed to do. He did in certain cases because there was a point to be made. There was something that needed to be done. But the idea that God leaves the day-to-day matters a lot of times to individuals is hard sometimes to understand. But God does tell us what he wants done. He tells us the plan that he wants implemented. See, God tells us commands. He gives us commands in the scriptures. Those commands set boundaries. A good example of this is back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, and we're all familiar with Noah building the ark. In Genesis chapter 6, starting with verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now I want you to notice, God told Noah to build an ark. He specified what type of wood is to be used, how it was to be sealed, the size of the vessel. He gave the rough construction plans, told him how many decks were to be done. And we know that Noah did exactly what God told him to do. Take a look down in verse 22 of that same chapter. It says, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. He followed God's plans. Now, if Noah decided to use pine pegs, installed a larger window, switch sealers because pine tar was too dark, well, he would be violating God's commands. There's limits that God placed because he said, this is what you must do. There's boundaries set. But Noah would not have violated God's command if he used a hammer to pound in the pigs. Or used a brush to ply the seal. No, God didn't say anything about a brush. But somehow that sealer had to get on the wood, right? Within that command, there was implications that tools had to be used. Since God told him to build, the use of the tools was implied. Changing the types of tools would not violate the command. If he decided a different type of hammer or a different type of brush were needed to be used for certain things, that was Noah's choice. We have to understand every command creates boundaries. Within those boundaries, within what God has said, we're allowed some flexibility. Outside those boundaries, we can't do those things because God limited them. We have to understand when God gives commands, he says exactly what he wants to say. God uses commands, and he gives commands, and he used to do it, by various means. Going to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Starting with verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways. And I'm going to stop right there for a moment. God used to talk directly to men, such as Noah, and Moses, and Samuel. Somehow people get in their mind, well, God did it in the past, why doesn't he do it now? But I want you to know what he says. God long ago did these things. He used to speak in dreams and visions. He wrote on a wall in Daniel's days. He spoke through other men who then were prophets who gave his words to other people. He had his commands written down. All these different ways God gave his commands. But now notice what it says in verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Today it is different. There's a contrast being made. Used to be this is the way God spoke. Today it is different. He speaks only through Christ. It doesn't mean he couldn't do other things. Sometimes people look at it and say, well, you're limiting God's power. No, I'm not. I can't limit God's power. I'm a mere human. But God said this is what he's doing. I'm acknowledging what God said. It doesn't mean he couldn't do other means. He said this is what he's doing. He has reasons why he took this route. I might not understand them all, but God has his reasons. But how does God speak to us through Christ since Christ isn't here? He says he's chosen to speak to us through his Son, but his Son is with him in heaven now. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting with verse 18. I pray that the eyes of you may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, whom he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Jesus is above everything, but he's at God's right hand. So how does God speak to us? How does he speak to us through his Son? what Jesus speaks through us, through what the apostles wrote. Before he died, in John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The apostles were told and helped to remember everything that Christ taught them and bring it to their remembrance. And then they were sent out to teach in Matthew 28. Start with verse 19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And Paul, like the other apostles, taught all that they knew to those who they taught. In Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Wherever the apostles went, they taught everything they knew that Christ had taught them. How could they do it so well? The Holy Spirit gave them remembrance. And what they taught was written down for us. We have records of their teachings. And that's why the Bible says that it contains everything that makes a person complete. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and starting with verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Why do we have the scriptures written down for us? So that we are equipped for every good work. That doesn't leave many out, does it? Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Jesus and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promise, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. All things pertain to life and godliness. Were recorded for us. How do I know whom I'm supposed to marry? Everything pertaining to life is in the scriptures. How do I know where's the best college to go to? Everything pertaining to life is within the scriptures. Does it say now, okay, Joe's supposed to go to North Carolina and Sam is supposed to go to Creighton University? We'll pick another university someplace. No, it doesn't say that. What does it tell us? It tells us how to make good choices, how to think about things, how to make decisions. And because it tells us everything that we need to know to make good decisions, we don't need anything else. That's probably the hardest thing that gets through some people's heads. We really don't need anything more. Take a look at Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. One time for everyone, for all times, given to the saints. Do we need, when we look at what God says, do we need God to come and give us some special revelation in order to make a decision? Well, God's answer is He's told us everything we need to know. We don't need extra because everything we need to know has already been told to us. So how do we determine what God wants you to do or what I'm supposed to do? Well, it's not really that hard, and probably we've all seen this before, but we're going to review this because we have to talk to people. God tells us commands. Those are the easiest ones. There's some things in there where God just plain says this is what you're supposed to do. Like what we saw in Matthew chapter 28. Let's go back there again for a moment. Matthew 28. Get my Bible flipped over. Matthew chapter 28, in verse 20, Jesus said, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The disciples were told to teach His teachings, everything that was commanded, and that we, as the ones who were taught, are to follow those commands. It's not an option. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to look and say, hey, I like those commands, and that one's too tough. Or I really don't understand why God answered. Teenagers do that all the time. You need to do this. Well, why? Sometimes parents just say, because I said so. We don't have to understand always why. Nice sometimes to understand the why. But what we're told is we need to follow God's commands. So any direct statement, then it's important to follow. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting with verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. What were they supposed to do? They're supposed to walk by those commands. How well? Well, whatever you're doing good, do it better. Always have room to improve. But it's not an option. It's not something you say, well, we can skip these. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Edward alluded to this, but I'm going to read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, here is a command. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Is there an option there? The answer is no. We are to partake of the Lord's Supper. One of the commands, though, that sometimes people overlook is in 1 Corinthians also, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Here's a command that sometimes we forget about. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. We are commanded to follow the examples of those who are following after Christ. It's not an option. Sometimes people look and say, well, this is what they did in the early church. That's a nice example. we can probably do some other ways. No, the examples are there when they're approved to be followed. In fact, we're supposed to see, we're expected to see them as patterns to follow. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Follow my example. Observe that pattern. Keep it. There's so many people that, for instance, want to say, it doesn't matter what day you take the Lord's Supper on. Or if we want to do it on Saturday, that's what we want to do. But the problem is, we have one example of when the disciples partook of the Lord's Supper. And we're told to follow the pattern. In Acts chapter 20, and in verse 7, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began to talk to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. What was interesting about the first day of the week? That was when the disciples got together to partake of the Lord's Supper, to break bread. That's what was special about that day. And so we have an example. And we're supposed to follow the example. And we have some groups out there that partake of the Lord's Supper once a month on the first day of the week. There's at least one group I know of that does it once a year in the springtime. They said, well, we're doing it on the first day of the week. But there's another thing that God also expects of us. Not only that we're supposed to follow God's commands, we're supposed to follow the examples of those following God's commands. But there's some things that are just plain not directly stated. But you're left with an inescapable conclusion that it had to be that way. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, and in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of your Lord. In it you shall do no work, nor you or your sons or your daughters or your male or female servants, your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Here is a command that the Israelites received, part of the Ten Commandments. They were told that on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, they were to worship God by doing no work. Where is it that it says every Sabbath? If they decided to do that once a month, were they following that command? If they decided to do that once a year, were they following that command? We understand, the Israelites understood, it's from that command, they were expected to do it every single Sabbath. It didn't have to be specified exactly that way. It didn't have to be worded exactly that way. The very fact that it was worded saying 6 days you do it this way, seventh day you do it this way. And the same thing is seen in Acts 20. Looking back at that one again. What is it about the first day of the week? That is when the disciples came together. It doesn't say the first day of the first month. It doesn't say the first day of each month. It says the first day of the week. Sometimes they illustrate that. You know, if you got hired by a boss, he says payday is Friday. So do you show up once a week? Or do you show up once a month? Or do you show up once a year? As long as it's on a Friday and expect to get paid. Now, just because he says a day of the week, we all automatically know it's every day of the week. He said show up on the third to get paid. You just now know that it's once a month. because the third comes around once every month. And so when we specify the time period, it gives us a periodic part, and it's something you can't escape. It's a necessary conclusion. See, Jesus expects his followers to use their heads. Take a look at Matthew 16. We're told to use our brains. Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." I stop right there, and I've always found that fascinating. I get this image of what were they thinking? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Pharisees and Sadducees are out there with loaves of bread. About to watch out, dodge them. Well, the bread was on their mind because they forgot to bring food. But when you say all the Pharisees and Sadducees aren't bakers. That's not what's characteristic of them. They should have used their head, which is what, as we continue on. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." He basically is saying, why are you so concerned about food? Don't you remember I fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread? I fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. It doesn't matter whether you brought bread with you or not. That's not the important thing. You're thinking wrong. And he says the same statement again. He doesn't explain it. Did you notice that? He just repeats the same statement again. Then they understood that he did not say to beware the leaven of bread, but of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, I get it. Finally. Why did Jesus do that? Because Jesus expects us to use our heads. Everything is not necessarily spelled out with a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. Here's an example that where somebody made a necessary conclusion. It's in Acts chapter 11. It's not the only example, but we'll just use this one. In Acts chapter 11, Peter had just come back from teaching the first Gentile converts. This gets the Jews really upset. You went and talked to Gentiles and offered them salvation of all things. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went up to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a sheet lowered by 4 corners from the sky. And it came right down to me, and I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it. I saw the 4-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened 3 times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, 3 men appeared at the house in which we were staying. having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgiving. These men also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And it goes on to explain how he taught. What happened? There was no direct command from God. God did not say, you shall teach the Gentiles. The nearest direct command is go with these men. How did Peter come to the conclusion? Peter looked at all the things that were happening and said, this is what God wants. And as you go on, he says in verse 16, I remember the word of the Lord and how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I who could stand in God's way? What did he do? He used reason. He looked at it and said, there's no other way to interpret what's going on other than God wants these people saved. And I'm not going to stand in God's way. Now remember also, we've got to follow proved examples. Here's an example of someone using their head. Take a look at another one in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Starting with verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on that basis, if the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there also must take place the change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe from which there was no officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has descended from Judah, a tribe with reference which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law, of physical requirement, but according to the power of indestructible life, for he is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Here's the writer of Hebrews' argument. The law had to have changed. Why? Because God said that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He proves that that person that they're talking about is Jesus Christ. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's not a tribe of Levi. You can't be a priest and be of the tribe of Judah. You have to be of Levi. That means the law changed. So one of the arguments for the law change is based on conclusions, thought, reason, and not a direct command. Though there are some of those as well. Whatever we have from God, these authorized acts then set boundaries. God doesn't tell you to apply for a particular job. He does tell you don't lie. So you better write your resume right. You'd be surprised how many times people come up to me and ask me, should I tell my boss about this incident on my resume? No, I got this huge gap where I didn't do anything. Well, guess what? Your resume is going to show you had a good huge gap where you didn't do anything. And hopefully you'll get hired anyway. You don't lie. He doesn't dictate the exact person you're to marry. But he does tell you about the kind of person who makes a good husband or a good wife and who makes lousy husbands and lousy wives. Use your head. Be surprised how many times people say, well, yeah, I know he lied and he drank and he fooled around on me while we were dating, but when we get married, it's all going to be different. Use your head. Marriage doesn't change people. God changes people, but not marriages. Authorized acts also limit to whom they might apply sometimes. We got to realize that. For instance, there are commands that don't apply to everybody. And we got to look at those. For example, in Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it says, talking to women, it says, so that it may encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That applies to wives. It doesn't properly apply to husbands by the nature of the command. Now, we have commands that were given to Israelites. They don't necessarily apply to Christians. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, which although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. God made a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. We don't go back to that covenant to say we as Christians do animal sacrifices. That was part of that covenant. So we have to make, there's limits there as well. And what we also need to understand is God's commands are not optional. When God says what he wants to be said, he means it. We don't have the right to change them. In Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 6, it says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Are there groups out there that are not teaching God's will? The answer is yes. It's not to be changed. True followers are obedient to Christ. Take a look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice the if. There's a condition there. If you really love Christ, what? You'll keep his commandments. And so Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hang on to the standard. Hold fast to it. Because these are the words God wanted taught. In 1 Thessalonians, part of our scripture reading, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 2. On my verse mark here. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from other men, either from you or from others. even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. They basically said, we're not teaching this because we want to, or that people is popular with people. We're solely teaching this because this is what God said needs to be taught. And these are the things that God expects us to obey. So this question really is, are we doing what God wants us to do? Are we obedient to what God has said? It's not up to us. God's the one who created us. And God wants the best for us. That's why he gave us these commands. They improve us, improve our lives. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, would like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf, please come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.